Nobody could deny that this chapter presents very substantial difficulties in exposition and interpretation, and it inevitably raises major problems of a moral sort in our minds. Now, some of these moral issues we've already touched upon in previous studies in 2 Samuel with reference to the question of punishment and retribution, and we've seen this a great deal in the past 5 or 6 chapters in the revolt of Absalom. But hard and difficult though it be to interpret this chapter, we must try, in the faith that there are lessons for us to learn, to penetrate the truths of the word, and I think that we shall find that there are a number of lessons for us to learn and a number of applications to be made of this chapter. The record tells of a famine which lasted for 3 years during David's reign. Now, you may recall that last Sunday I pointed out that chapter 20 concludes, as it were, the presentation of the historian's view of Samuel's reign, of David's reign, and that from this point onwards we have a kind of epilogue. And the famine here doesn't follow upon the revolt of Absalom. It may well have its historical locus during the chapters we've been studying in the past weeks, and this is not a chronological sequence. It tells us of a famine that for 3 years plagued the land. And this made him inquire of the Lord as to the cause of it, conscious as he must have been of divine displeasure upon the nation. And God's reply indicated that it was because of what Saul had done to the Gibeonites in violation of the oath made to them by Joshua many, many generations previously. You remember in Joshua chapter 9, it's interesting to look at that chapter, that the Gibeonites tricked Joshua into making a covenant, an oath with them. And Joshua accepted their trickery, but maintained that the covenant that was made should be honored. And this was what had been violated by King Saul at a particular point in the history earlier on. And the Gibeonites, approached by David here, demanded satisfaction in the execution of 7 of Saul's sons, several Saul's house. And that was done, and in the words of verse 14, after that, God was entreated for the land. Now, obviously, this raises problems for us. And the chief problem is that both punishments, the famine and the execution of Saul's sons, seem to have fallen on the heads of those who were not personally guilty. And that's one very real issue. It is important to see that both punishments are similar. We might tend to be more concerned with the execution of Saul's sons than anything else. But it's not essentially different from the other. In the one instance, 7 members of the family of Saul suffered for his sin. And in the other instance, the whole nation, whose head was Saul and then David, suffered for his sin. And if we ask why this should be, the answer must be that nobody lives unto himself or sins unto himself. There is a solidarity in a family, and there is a solidarity in a nation, which involves all its members inevitably. The family is regarded in Scripture as a unit, and the sins of the head of the family are regarded as involving all the members of the family in its consequences. The sins of an individual member of a community must necessarily, in many instances, be regarded as implicating the whole community. So that in both these cases, in the execution and in the famine, the sin was being punished in the representatives of the man who committed it, namely Saul. Now, whatever we may think about this, we have to recognize that there is a principle here that is enshrined in the very fabric of the universe. The universe is fashioned and founded on moral principles, and basic to its existence is the truth that sin cannot pass unnoticed or unpunished. There is always a retribution. And it is one of the tragedies, as well as one of the mysteries of life, that the innocent are involved alike with the guilty in the disasters that sin brings in its train. Now, the problem that one faces in this chapter is not essentially different from the moral issues that arise, for example, in wartime. If you think of the war guilt of, for example, Germany, I think it will be clear that we can justly say that the Allies were the instruments of justice in the hands of God to punish that nation for the enormity of its crimes. But what of innocent German children and civilians who were destroyed in the process? What of Dresden, to take one instance? Now, don't you see that that's the same kind of problem as we have in this chapter? And the most important truth that it enshrines is this: no individual can possibly contract out of the collective responsibility of the nation or the group to which he belongs. This is one of the horrors and mysteries of the human situation. We've sometimes touched on this issue in our remembrance services in November. And one of the things we have underlined in the past has been this: that nobody of this generation can contract out of the collective responsibility for the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Nobody can properly say, they dropped the bomb. You cannot say, stop the world, I want to get off. You cannot get off. You are inevitably involved in it, implicated in it. And the fact of the matter is, it was 20th century man as a collective who dropped the bomb. And we are involved, even if we weren't born at the time. Now, this may be difficult for people to grasp or understand, but this is a fundamentally biblical principle and insight. Nobody can contract out of what is happening in the world today. We could go further back than the Second World War. We could go back to the Garden of Eden, because that is our story, and we are all implicated in it and involved in it, whether we realize it or not. We share the common sinnerhood of mankind. And in that sense, there is a collective responsibility. And this, you see, underlines the essentially irrational nature of sin. And the fact that when men or nations sin, forces are set in motion which neither men nor nations can fully control. And if that is true, then it should bring a very sober frame of mind to all of us. The tragedies and the mysteries, the horrors of life are not something that they do. It is something that mankind does. And it is simply putting blinkers on for anybody to say, I would never do a thing like that. That's contracting out, you see. That is lacking in seriousness. That is the failure to recognize that in the sorrows and the tragedies and the horrors and the atrocities of the world, we as humans are inevitably involved. Now, I think to think along these lines brings a very real and sobering reflection upon each and all of us. And that's one of the things that one can learn from these chapters. The famine came upon Israel as a judgment of God because of what Saul had done these years back. That's the message of the chapter. Now, it's very interesting, and this is a lesson that we do well to gather from this. Because it says in the very first verse, David inquired of the Lord. He was asking the Lord, why has this happened to us, Lord? And the Lord told him. And in making that inquiry, David did what we as a nation have never learned to do and have scorned to do: to ask at the throne of God why things happen. And if we did, God might tell us. Of course, there are problems involved. Now, I want to illustrate in one or two ways to bear this theme out. We know perfectly well that in a large part of the thinking of our nation, and in a very substantial part of the thinking of the church, this verse would be dismissed out of hand. God is not like that, they would say. And therefore, it's absurd. It's bigoted. It is obscurantist. It is close-minded to speak in such terms. This is what has been said. Now, let me give you two instances. I'm not making comment on them as such, but simply instancing these. You will recall how a year or two ago, when York Minster was hit by lightning and a huge fire devastated part of the roof of the Minster, there were those who said that that was a judgment of God upon the church for allowing the consecration of the Bishop of Durham to take place in the Minster the previous week. Now, I'm not concerned to discuss that issue. What I am concerned to underline is the shrill and emphatic denial that such a thing could possibly have been a judgment from God. Take another instance. When the tragic AIDS epidemic hit our land, there were a great many things being said. And on one particular television program, including a number of churchmen, the position that was taken was a total disavowal of the idea that this was a judgment of God upon certain forms of immorality in the community. Again, I'm not discussing that issue, but I want you particularly to notice the, again, shrill and angry denunciation of people who dared to say that this was a judgment from God. It was lacking in Christian charity to say so. Where was the love of God in such a word? Now, what interested me then, and interests me still, is this. Those who would claim that such things were judgments from God have been denounced as narrow-minded, obscurantists, and fundamentalists. Fundamentalist is an ecclesiastical swear word that, as it is used today. It is a great pity that it should be used in that way. But what I want to underline is this, that these very same people who castigate those who make such statements and brand them as unthinking, narrow-minded, bigoted, obscurantists and fundamentalists, are the very people who insist beyond the possibility of contradiction that these things could not be a judgment from God. Now, observe what lies behind these two attitudes. Behind the attitude of a large number of churchmen and the outside world in general, there is this fundamental presupposition. God is love, therefore he could not judge in this way. Now, that's the fundamental presupposition. Behind the other assertion that these things were a judgment of God was an attitude which takes the teaching of Scripture seriously. Like this. What this scripture says was that David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "This is a judgment upon the nation for what Saul did." Now you see, I beg leave to suggest that whether or not, and I'm not discussing either of these issues at the moment, either the Yorkminster thing or the AIDS. I beg leave to suggest that those who base their thinking on scriptural principles and scriptural revelation would really need to be contradicted by a much more substantial standpoint than those who have criticized them and denigrated them and dismissed them with contempt, not to say fury. The fact of the matter is, we have to learn or relearn that the God of the Scriptures, in the revelation given in the Scriptures, does do these things and does send judgments. And that's not confined to the Old Testament. Jesus spoke a very great deal about judgment. Jesus said most of the hard and terrible things about hell. Would he be branded as an obscurantist fundamentalist because he speaks like that? Are we prepared to say Jesus was simply mistaken about God? He who revealed the love of God is the very one who reveals that God, the God of love, is a God of judgment. And you know, it seems very clear to me that so far as the Scriptures are concerned, they don't think there is any inconsistency in holding the two positions together. Did you notice how that opening psalm expressed it? God shall endure for aye, he doth for judgment set his throne, in righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed. A refuge will he be in times of trouble, to distress, and they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place, for thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. It was no inconsistency for the psalmist, apparently, to hold the concept of a God of judgment, a God who sets his throne for judgment, and a God who cares with tender mercy and compassion for those who are oppressed. Now, there was a time, and theologically it's some time ago now, when optimistic philosophies of history made the very thought of the judgment of God sound archaic and offensive to cultured ears. But, you know, surely the grim realities of modern experience have shown in a terrifying way that God is not mocked and that his laws cannot be violated with impunity. We live in an age when the idea of judgment is at least becoming credible and realistic, even if it is very unpalatable. And it is to this that the events of these chapters bear witness. Now, in the light of all I've said, there are some lessons that we can learn. First of all, on the national level. And we may ask ourselves whether there is anything corresponding to the famine here in the life of the nations today. It was Harold Macmillan who coined the phrase in the 60s, the swinging 60s, you've never had it so good. And these are words that tend to linger. I think before he died, he may have learned to sing a different song from all his utterances anyway. But you know, there are famines and famines. And rarely has there been so much famine of other kinds than food famines in modern existence. Nobody could doubt that there is a great shadow over our nation today. And it seems to me that this is one reason why all easy and facile solutions in the religious sphere make shipwreck. We hear it said, or have heard it said, for example, if only people would preach the gospel in the churches, things would come right. Well, there are more preachers of the gospel in the Church of Scotland today than there have been for 150 years. And more. But things haven't come right, have they? There are those who will say, if only we could organize evangelism, then things would be better. We have lived through an era of mass evangelism. But things haven't got better. And it seems to me to be facile to assume that provided we could persuade the evangelist Billy Graham to come to Scotland, all our troubles will be over. Nobody would feel more admiration for that man of God than I do and have done over the years. And indeed, I was instrumental in the General Assembly of 1954 for the invitation given to Billy Graham to come to the Kelvin Hall the following year. I know just how much was done in that crusade. But it seems to me we are in danger of becoming facile in the assumptions that we make, that if only this or that or the other could be brought about, then everything in the garden will be lovely. I do not think that is proper biblical thinking, because it leaves out one essential factor, which is this. If the shadow of divine judgment is upon Britain and the West, then no easy and facile solution will lift that mighty hand. Only if a national repentance were to take place could any hope be held out. This, it seems to me, is the answer to those who think that all that is wrong with British Christianity is that we have somehow not discovered the way, the real and effective way to communicate the gospel. And they say, look at Africa, when tens of thousands of people are being converted week by week. They have found the secret of communication, and we need to find that. If only it were as simple as that. I do not think that the problem is one of communication. I think as a nation, we are under the judgment of God. And I think that the church in this land is under the judgment of God. And if you think for a moment or two of how it is in the church, we have a famine there, a famine of men for the ministry and for the mission field. The Church of Scotland missionary outreach has shrunk and shrunk and shrunk and shrunk until it is one of the minor missionary forces in the world today. Did you know that? Does the Church of Scotland know that? We have shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. And we have a shortage of ministers. We have a shortage of at least 40 to 50 men every year. And in 10 years, that means we will have a shortage of 400 to 500 ministers. There simply will not be ministers to go around. And it is simply unrealistic to be saying, in face of that, that everything's all right. Everything is not all right. And maybe what we need to do is to ask God why this judgment has come upon us. Because all is not well in the church. There needs to be a cleansing of the temple and a bringing down of every high thing that exalts itself against God. All that militates against the message of the gospel. All that obscures its solemn and urgent message of salvation from sin and death and hell. And there has to be a turning from all that is superficial and fleshly. All that glitters cheaply in the religious entertainment world, where the only way of guaranteeing a full house is to have entertainment, religious entertainment, pop stars, pop bands, and so on. We are guilty as a church of careless and complacent living. And I tell you, that's a grief to the holy God and incurs his displeasure and his judgment. And of course, this is true in individual life also. When we are conscious of famine in our experience, you remember how in the prophets we hear how they cried out about a famine of the word. They had been left by God for want of seeking him. That was the tragedy. And that is what needs to be restored and recovered. What is it that makes Christian lives ineffectual? Is it worldliness? Have eyes and hearts been beguiled by worldly things, worldly interests, worldly people? Is it complacency? Is it carelessness? Is it neglect? Is it bitterness or dissension? You see, we have to be square with God. And the first step is to ask, Lord, why has this happened to me? Why have you done this to us? And maybe if we were to ask, as David asked, we might get some answers. Now, our time is gone, but let me say a word about the last few verses of the chapter. Because this, you see, is what gives the lie to the criticism of this kind of teaching about judgment. Because we have in verses 15 to 22 the potted record of a number of campaigns that David fought, in one of which he seems to have been in real jeopardy of his life. David waxed faint, verse 15. And Abishai succored him and smote the Philistine when the Philistine was about to slay David. And the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. You see the beautiful tenderness and care that these men had for their king. This cannot happen. You mustn't put your life in jeopardy, David. You're our king. Now you see, this is a different picture. It's a picture of a wonderful care and love that these men had for this man who had so soiled his testimony in the previous chapters. And yet they cared for him, they loved him, and they stood by him. See, there are the two sides. You have it in the psalm. They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. And that's the other side of the picture. The two things are not inconsistent and incompatible. David to them was the light of Israel. And maybe these men discerned, however dimly, that God's purposes through this man had to be at all costs safeguarded and preserved. He was the light of Israel. Maybe that's reading too much into it, I don't know. But at all events, David was preserved when he might have been killed. And the divine purposes for this man's life and his dynasty were safeguarded. Because in the fullness of the time, great David's greater son was to come forth and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the point I'm making is simply this, that in the grimness of the first half of the chapter, we have the tenderness and love and care set over against it, the two are part and parcel of how things are in life. May God Himself help us to see that these things belong together for His great name's sake. Now, let us sing as we come to the Lord's table, not a communion hymn, but one which matches the mood of this chapter, number 400, singing to the tune Kedron, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn." 400. As we come to the Lord's table, let us once again hear His gracious words of invitation. "Come unto me," He said, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And the words of the institution of the supper, as they're delivered by St. Paul, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and action. As the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, I take these elements to be set apart for the holy use for which he has appointed them. And as he gave thanks to God in prayer, so let us follow his example there and come to the throne of grace with our prayers. Let us pray.